Welcome to the Potter's House for our second lesson from the Book of Acts. Paul Dosey and Susan Dosey from the Potter's House here. Ben joined every Tuesday night at 7 o'clock live with Andy Young from Columbus, Ohio. And Andy is teaching us through the Book of Acts. This will be the second lesson. And Andy, we're going to go ahead and turn our mic off and let you take it away.
All right. Thank you once again for giving me this opportunity. And it's a pleasure to be here. Thank you to the kind comments that were made by those on Paul's blog site earlier this week. Those are much appreciated. I'm glad that you've been receiving a blessing from the study.
Andy,
you hear me okay?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Andy, we're going to have you, we're going to turn our mic off.
Okay.
And we're going to want you to turn your monitor up a little bit, your mic up a little bit, and then during discussion after the lesson, you can turn it back down.
Okay.
Okay, that way the folks on the internet can hear you a little better.
All right. You hear me okay now? Give me the thumbs up if you can hear me. All right, great. All right. Thank you once again for letting me be here. And as I was saying, I want to thank you, those of you, for the kind remarks that you made regarding last week's study on Paul's website. I'm glad that it's been a blessing to those of you who've been able to participate in this and been able to watch. We began our study last week in the book of Acts. We got into the first couple verses of chapter 1. We have basically just the introductory remarks to set the stage. We talked a lot about the author of the book of Acts, who is Dr. Luke. We spent a good deal of time talking about who the audience was for the book of Acts, who this individual Theophilus was. I'm not going to spend a lot of time hashing that out again. You can watch the video for last week's episode if you want to get all of those details once again. But suffice it to say that Theophilus was one who had served as a high priest. He was a Sadducee. And that explains a lot of the things what we see happening in the book of Acts. For instance, we have a lot of references to Jewish traditions and ceremonial issues without a lot of detailed explanation. And that's because Theophilus, being a Jew, would have already understood the things that Luke was writing to him about. Also, with Theophilus being a Sadducee, he would have been... there was a great emphasis regarding the resurrection made only not only in the book of Acts, but in the book of Luke as well, that was also addressed to Theophilus. So this is who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with an individual who is very well versed in Jewish law, Jewish tradition. And so Luke is writing this treatise, as it were, a continuation of what he started in the Gospel of Luke. And we said, I like to think of the book of Acts as Second Luke. It's the continuation of a story that he had started once before. We talked a little about the difference of an apostle versus a disciple. We made note that in the very opening verses of the first chapter, that Jesus was discussing things with the apostles. And we noted there that when he said apostles, he was referring specifically to the 11. Of course, Judas had hung himself. But he is addressing, here we see the scene of Jesus talking with the 11 apostles on the Mount of Olives. And Luke is kind of setting the stage again, letting us know where he left off at the end of the book of Luke. So at the end of our discussion last week, we got talking about this idea about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of ran out of time last week, so we didn't really get to cover that in much detail. But it did lend itself to some, we did have some discussion about it afterwards at the end of our study. And I thought it was necessary to perhaps go into a little bit more depth about this, about this idea of baptism. Here again, this is something that I believe the audience would have understood. They would have had a great understanding about baptism. Of course, the word baptize is the Greek word baptizo, and it means to dip or to immerse or to submerge. And it comes from the garment industry, where they would take garments and plunge them into these big vats of dye. And of course, then the garment would come out and it would take the characteristics of whatever color dye it was plunged into. So when Luke uses this word baptize, his hearers, the readers of this letter, would have understood what exactly they were talking about. This was a familiar term to them. But I think what we have to that kind of begs the question, well, if we're being baptized, or if Jesus is saying to his apostles, you will be baptized, I think our natural question that comes out of that is, well, baptized into what? What are we being immersed into? What are we being submerged into here? So let's take the next few minutes here and let's look into this idea of, explore this idea of baptism a little more. We have an idea, we're our church traditions and things that we've been taught, we have a preconception about baptism by what we might have been taught in church or grown up with or heard other people talk about. Theologians have to teach things, certain things about baptism, but we want to understand, what does Scripture have to say about baptism? I'm going to introduce to you, I made mention of some keys to Bible study last week. Another key to good Bible study that I want to mention, and Paul has said this before many times, is that words mean things. Okay? Words mean things. So we're dealing with this word baptism. What does this word baptism mean? What does it mean to the hearer? Now, since words mean things, obviously, we understand that one word can have several different meanings. So then, how do we determine which is the correct meaning for the word? Well, here's the other key to Bible study. When we're trying to decide what the exact meaning of a particular word is, always remember that context determines the meaning. Context determines the usage. Okay? So, words mean things. Context determines the meaning. So let's establish some context here, shall we? We're going to continue our study in Acts chapter 1 here. So if you've got your Bibles, keep your finger or your bookmark or something in Acts chapter 1. And I want you to turn over. Let's set some context here. Keep your finger or bookmark in Acts chapter 1. And I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I love Hebrews chapter 6, especially this first verse here. This is probably one of my favorite verses that I like to use to refute the ones who preach gospel sanctification. I think this is a great verse to use against anyone who's going to talk about gospel sanctification. Hebrews chapter 6, Now, of course, in my opinion, there's an unfortunate chapter division right here at Hebrews chapter 6, because the writer of Hebrews is in the middle of a case that he's making here. In the previous verses of chapter 5, he's explaining, he's actually rebuking the people that he's writing to. He's going on and telling them, I have to feed you with milk because you can't handle meat. You're at the point now in your faith where you should be able, you should be going on to maturity. But you're not going on to maturity, and you can't handle the meat, so I have to give you milk. And he's rebuking them. And then he goes on into chapter 6, and look at verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, and I'm reading from the King James, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Basically, in my own words, enough about the gospel already, move on to maturity. Okay? That word perfection there that's translated in the King James is actually the word for completion or maturity. So here's the idea saying, you believe, you Christians, these are Jewish Christians that he's writing, that this writer is addressing. He's saying, by this point, you should already be on to maturity. He says, but what are you doing instead? In verse 2, it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, and laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgments. Now, there's something you should notice there, and I want to call your attention to it in verse 2. Look at that expression, the doctrine of baptisms. One thing you should notice about that word there is baptisms. It's plural. It is plural. Do you see that? Baptisms is plural. So apparently there is some teaching regarding baptisms, and there's different kinds of baptisms. Okay? Notice that. The second thing I want you to notice is the writer of Hebrews calls this a foundational principle. See that? There's six of them there in that verse. There's these foundational principles of which the doctrine of baptisms is one. What he's saying is, at this point in your faith, in your belief, you should already understand this principle. This is a foundational principle. You should already understand this, but for some reason you're not getting it. Okay? So that there's more than one baptisms, and this idea of baptism is a foundational principle. This obviously was a significant part of the Jewish life. Remember, the early New Testament church was at first, all the believers were all Jews. Now, I want to make a statement here. I want something to be understood. What has been called the church, okay, what we call the church, and what has been called the church through all last 500 some odd years of church history, please understand what has been called the church is not separate from Israel, nor does it replace Israel, but it is a part of a remnant that God is calling to himself that will be made up of national ethnic Jews, Jews that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Gentiles who also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and partake of the blessings promised to this faithful remnant by being grafted in. And this is important to understand. So if we go back to our passage in Acts chapter 1, we've established that baptism is a foundational principle, and this is one of those things that Theophilus should have understood. So when we mention this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is a foundational principle. Much of what we know about first century Jewish life is found in the Talmud. The Talmud is a collection of ancient rabbinical writings, and it's made up of two basic parts. We have the Torah, which is the word for law. And that's basically the entire Old Testament. But we also have what's called the Mishnah, and that's the unwritten law. Now, the Mishnah, according to Jewish thought, the Mishnah was handed down orally from generation to generation. They have this oral tradition, this unwritten law that was handed down from generation to generation for a period of about 1,500 years. And then about the 3rd century, the oral Torah, or this Mishnah, was put into writing, and the Talmud was formed after discussion and commentary was added. We might call the Mishnah a how-to book. It contains detailed instructions on how to carry out worship, festivals, sacrifices, commandments, including ritual purification. Okay, keep that in mind, ritual purification. So here we have the Jewish law, we have New Testament, early New Testament believers who were all Jews. So Jewish law and Jewish tradition is very important to them. We have this idea of baptism, which is foundational to Jewish tradition and Jewish law. Now, keep in mind here, the Old Testament, think about this idea of these ritual purifications. You think back to the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, particularly in Leviticus chapter 15, Leviticus chapter 15 states a number of things that would make a person ritually unclean and a number of processes for that purification. Okay? Remember, the priests had to go through a ritual purification and cleansing before they could do service in the temple. The people, the congregation of Israel, had to go through a ritual purification of bathing and cleansing before they could come to worship or before the Day of Atonement. And a lot of these things are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 15. Some of these ritual purifications, I've listed some words. If you have your notes there, I'm not going to spend any time on these, but I've listed them there. These are some of the things that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 15. We've got the rakats, the shataf, the kabas. These are all Hebrew words that are found in Leviticus chapter 15 that talk about various types of washing and cleansing that the people or the priests had to do. The Talmud also mentions some other types of ritual, ceremonial cleansing procedures that they went through. Okay, I mention all this to say this. What I want you to understand is the one act that was required in all of these purification rituals, these cleansing rituals, was immersion. Okay, and stay with me here. Okay, the Hebrew word for immersion is the word mikvah. Okay, mikvah. Okay, so this would actually be the Old Testament equivalent to the word baptism. Okay, you with me here? I know I don't want to get bogged down. I know this is kind of hard to follow, but we're laying some foundation here. So stay with me. Mikvah. Okay, this is the Old Testament equivalent to the word baptism, and it is referring to immersion. In actuality, the word mikvah specifically refers to a collection of waters. And of course, any place where you would have a collection of waters, you could perform an immersion or a baptism. Okay, so the word mikvah came to be used interchangeably for this collection of waters or this immersion. The first place where this word mikvah is used, you can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, where we have the creation account. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, this is what we read. Genesis 1:9. It says, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. That word seas there is the Hebrew word mikvah. Got it? Okay. So here we have this first appearance of this word mikvah for this gathering together of waters. Now, another thing about this, the mikvah or the ceremonial cleansing that had to take place, that's called a mikvah or a baptism, according to Jewish law, it needed to take place in a fresh body of water, or what they called living waters. Okay, we've heard that term living waters before, haven't we? Like a lake or a river or a stream. And that was the ideal place where the ceremonial cleansings would take place. But it wasn't always practical. For example, it was common for the people to construct special pools of water to conduct a mikvah. In fact, it was understood that if a community or a village only had enough money to build a synagogue or a mikvah, they would build the mikvah first. That's how important to them that this cleansing was, that they would actually build the pool to perform the mikvah or baptism before they would even build a synagogue. If you recall, in 1 Kings chapter 7, and we also have the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 4:2, where that's describing the building of the temple by Solomon. One of the things that's mentioned in that building of the temple, it says, he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits to encompass about it. Here again, we refer to this molten sea in the first temple that Solomon built. That was a mikvah. It was a large basin that was built for bathing, for the ceremonial cleansing, for the priests. I don't know necessarily that the people used it or not when they came to use it, but here again we have this idea of this gathering of waters. And notice that the King James, it says the word sea. And it's the same thing. It serves the same purpose. It's for this ceremonial bathing, this cleansing. Okay? This was a time and culture where, now I'm going back to the first century here, the early Christians. In their time and culture, this mikvah was a critical part of the life of the daily routine of the Jewish religious society. If you recall, for example, before women could come to the synagogue, the mikvah was a part of their ceremonial cleansing because of their monthly menstrual cycle. There was a procedure given for that, this to be ceremonial, ritually clean or pure before they could come worship. The men, in preparation for morning prayers in the temple, would bathe in a mikvah. Okay. So we have some Old Testament precedent here for this idea of baptism in the mikvah. We're told in the Gospels about, of course, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he's mentioned in Mark, in all the Gospels, but we're told that John the Baptist obviously baptized people, but his baptism was a baptism, we're told, a baptism of repentance. Okay, a baptism of repentance. Now, what is that? What is a baptism of repentance? Luke chapter 3, we read, particularly verse 16, I want you to notice, he says, John answered to all of them, he says, "Very indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Of course, that's a reference, of course, Acts chapter 1 makes reference to this statement here of John. But John's baptism of repentance would probably have been part of these ritual cleansings. In fact, he also said it was necessary for them to bring fruits meet for repentance. So the idea here is the people were coming to John to be baptized, to be made ceremonial, pure, and clean. But before they came to that, to John to be baptized, they had already demonstrated repentance of some sort. And now they were coming to John to be baptized, to be performing this ceremonial cleansing or this mikvah. In John chapter 15, we have this whole passage of Jesus saying, "I'm the vine and ye are the branches." If you look at John chapter 15, in verses 2 and 3, it says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." That word there in that says purgeth, the word purgeth is the word kathairo. Comes from the word katharos. The word kathairo means to cleanse or to clean. And here again we have this idea of being ceremonial clean, or ritually clean and pure. And Jesus is saying that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanses it, so that it can bring forth more fruit. So here again we have this idea of a cleansing, or being made pure. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 2, "Now ye are clean." It's the same word, katharos. "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." So here we have the same word being used. He says, "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And of course, remember in John 17:17, in Jesus' prayer in the garden, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we have this idea now here of being clean, being sanctified. One other building block I want to set up here. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. In John chapter 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and Jesus, he's pouring water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. The word wash there is the word nipto, meaning a cleansing, just a ceremonial washing or cleansing. To wipe, and then he wiped them with a towel. And Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, "Lord, why are you washing my feet?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what I'm doing, but afterwards you'll know." And then Peter said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus says, of course, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. And so Peter says, "Okay, Lord, well, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." So Peter's seeing Jesus starting to wash their feet, and he doesn't really understand what's going on. So now Jesus is mentioning this, talking about, if I don't wash you, you don't have a part with me. I think Peter in this part is at this point is thinking back to this idea of the mikvah. Maybe he's thinking Jesus is trying to perform some ceremonial cleansing on him. So he's saying, "Okay, well, Lord, if you're going to wash me, then you got to wash all of me, because if I'm going to be clean ceremonially, you have to wash all of me." So I think somewhere in back of Peter's mind, Peter's making an association here. It was probably a wrong association, but nevertheless, we have this. My point is to bring out the fact that this idea of baptism was very prevalent in the Jewish culture. And we have a connection here between a ceremonial cleansing and the Holy Spirit baptism. Now, if you look back in John, going back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, the verse that prompted all of this, verse 5 in Acts chapter 1, it said, John truly baptized with water. Okay? We're speaking of the mikvah, this ceremonial cleansing that was part of their culture. It was to make them ceremonially clean and pure. Okay? But Jesus says, but you, I'm not going to baptize you with water. I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. You're not just going to be ceremonial clean. You're not just going to be clean and pure as a matter of ritual or ceremony. You're really going to be clean. This is a washing that goes beyond just the outward. This is a washing by the Holy Spirit. And I think this plays a special significance here at this point at the beginning of Acts, because Jesus is getting ready to send them out to do a great task. He's preparing them for their work. He's preparing them for their work here. So he says, you're going to be washed. You're going to be made clean, pure by the Holy Spirit. So notice that this was a promise that was made specifically to the apostles. Okay? The apostles were to go out as ambassadors because they were witnesses to the resurrection. Going on in our study here, if we look at verse 6 in the book in Acts chapter 1. It says, when they were therefore come together, this is the apostles, they asked of him, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So here they are, they're on the mount. They don't know, I really don't believe they knew at this time Jesus was getting ready to go back to heaven. He had just risen from the dead. He's telling them who he is. And they're waiting, and here they are, they're waiting for him to still restore the kingdom. And so they're asking, okay, it's almost as if they're saying, now are you going to restore the kingdom? And what was Jesus' response? He says, it's not for you to know. He says, it's not for you to know now. Only the Father knows this. In fact, he gave them, their commands were, again, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Right? Verse 3. No, I'm sorry. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What were they to be witnesses of? The risen Christ, and they were to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Remember we said last week, any message about the gospel is not a complete message unless you preach about the gospel of the kingdom. And that was what Jesus' message was when he was giving his testimony, during his testimony on earth. And then while they're standing there, all of a sudden he gives them their last instructions to tell them to go out and preach the gospel to the kingdom. And while they're watching him, he starts to rise and he ascends into the clouds and goes up into the clouds. And they're left there. And the last thing they thought, they asked him was, are you going to restore the kingdom? And then he just leaves. He goes up in the clouds and leaves them. And I can only imagine what their response must have been at that point. But, of course, the angels come by and they tell him, why are you looking up into heaven? He says, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Jesus' second coming is going to be the same way as he left in the clouds. He left, he ascended into the clouds, and when he returns again, his return is going to be the same way in the clouds. That's what we have for tonight. Got any questions, comments?
Okay. I'm not hearing any feedback, Andy, so your mic must still be at a good volume.
Okay.
Okay, so these, for lack of a better term, Old Testament baptisms, were those... Now, I haven't done a lot of in-depth study in, like, Exodus 19 following on, or in Leviticus and all this. I haven't done a lot of studying, but reading through those books, I don't ever recall the immersion of the people as any kind of ceremonial washings. So was this a tradition, or is this actually in the scripture as part of the Leviticus system?
The specifically in Leviticus 15, we've got reference to those three specific types of washing there. The rakats, the shataf, and the kabas. They were supposed to wash their clothes. They were to bathe. I'm speaking in generalities, but you know, because I don't want to get bogged down in specifics. But if you read through chapter 15 there in Leviticus, there's a whole litany of procedures that they were to follow. Okay, as it were. It was very specific what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to prepare for, you know, whether it be preparation for the Passover, you know, coming to present an offering, you know, so these were I don't know what specifics you want to how specific you want to get, but these the thing is these three types of washings were used referencing, I don't, you know, depending on how they were translated, these are the Hebrew words that would appear behind whatever was translated, how, whether they said, you know, wash your clothes, you know, and so forth.
And was there a whole body washing as well?
My understanding that the word itself would reference that. So, for example, the rakats. Means to wash or to bathe.
Leviticus 15:8, and if he hath the issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Okay.
Right.
Verse 8.
Right. The one referring to washing of the clothes, that would be kabas, referring to items such as clothing, things that, you know, there are all kinds of, there's a whole list of things that would be considered a defilement, whether they had touched a dead body, whether somebody in the house had passed away, they were supposed to wash all the things in the house. Like I said, there is very specific if you read through that.
A lot of these ceremonial and ritual washings was part of God's health code.
Yes, it was.
And he promised that they would have none of these diseases if they followed this procedure of becoming clean after having been declared unclean. You know, you handle a dead carcass, there's all kinds of germs and stuff on you. All of this is reflective of God's health code. Then there are the washings connected with worship that I believe were Old Testament pictures of what Christ would do for us when we would have spiritual repentance and need of spiritual cleansing. And because God had a purpose in all of his laws, whether they were commandments of morality or the ritual laws that he had. They were not just mindless rules or just to bog the people down. They had purpose and they had meaning. These were not necessarily rules to remind them that they were totally depraved, that they needed constant cleansing, but it was a picture of what repentance was and what coming back again into a right relationship with Jehovah through the ritual cleansing. Now, I'm going to go off track here. I was reading my uninspired Scofield notes, and he says in Acts chapter 2 that according to his understanding of Acts, that there is one baptism with the Spirit when we become saved, but there are many fillings of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification for power, for wisdom, for accomplishing certain tasks. I just thought I would throw that out. My other comment was, the Pool of Siloam, was that one of those areas there close to the temple where...
In my research on that, I think that very well would have been. In fact, there would have been several pools around the temple for that purpose. And I think in recent archaeological discoveries, they're finding more and more of these mikvahs around the temple site and in other various places. So, you know, here again, the point is the fact that this was something that was very much a part of their life.
Right.
And it was something that they were already familiar with, you know. And I think Jesus here is making the contrast when he's saying, John baptized you with water. Okay. You know, that's very telling, the fact that he's saying you're already familiar with the mikvah, with this, with the and the purposes that it served. Okay, that was done with water. But now Jesus is saying, but you're going to be baptized by the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. So this is something more. I mean, this goes beyond the purpose of what the ceremonial dipping in the water, washing in the water did. This is a very transitional part here.
But in light of that, just correct me if I'm just not getting this right. John baptized with water. And people can be baptized more than once, that ceremonial cleaning. But when Christ said that I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, that's a one-time baptism. It's not something that needs to be continually done.
Yeah, and here again, I think this is going to go back to what I said at the beginning.
I'll be right back. I get a reference.
Okay.
Yeah, we've got...
I got to get a reference. Hold on, I'll get that.
Okay.
No, go ahead, talk.
Okay. We've got... You know, at the beginning I said you've got a word. One word can have several meanings. There's different connotations with that. And so how do we determine what we're talking about when we use that word? And so that's why we've got to look at the context, because the context is what's going to determine what it means
right. For
that particular instance. So, yes, we see the word baptize several times in various usages throughout the New Testament. You know, what's the reference that says one faith, one Christ, one baptism?
I think that's in Romans.
Right, but remember in Hebrews 6:2, it talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. So which is it? Is it plural or is it singular? So there, I think we have to understand what context we're talking about here.
Right.
And so my whole purpose of going to the Hebrews passage there was to try to establish the fact that baptism is a foundational idea as far as faith goes. Not so much for us, but more specifically so for the Hebrews, for the people that the writer of Hebrews was addressing, these Jewish believers. You know, so being a foundational principle, they would have already understood the significance of baptism. Just because it was so tied up in their Jewish law.
Their law and their practice.
Right.
So did you find what you were looking for?
Yeah. Pretty much what you're saying here, Andy, the point that you're making is that, and again, for lack of a better term, under the Old Covenant, which is a term I don't like to use, but under the Old Covenant, these washings were common, very acceptable, specifically prescribed in Scripture, okay? As an ongoing practice of worship, when we get into the New Testament and the coming of the kingdom of heaven, it's very clear from the verses we discussed here that initial ceremonial washing and baptism is important. But then clearly, because also we've received this baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay, which again, I strongly suspect is unique to the Gentiles and the Jews being brought together in one body, okay, the timing is correct anyway. The strong emphasis in our age, the last age, which is marked by the beginning of Christ coming the first time, probably the beginning of his ministry, and will end in his imminent coming. That's the last age. The Bible makes that clear in several places. So in this age, what's clearly the message is that we're to move on to maturity from these washings, plural.
Mm-hmm.
You've made that clear in your study. The Hebrew writer refers to washings.
Mm-hmm.
That's obviously these ceremonial washings under the Old Covenant. Okay? Clearly, we're to move on from that. We receive the Spirit once in all fullness, we're sealed by Him, and then we're to go on to maturity. The very strong New Testament emphasis is baptism is a one-time act, and then we move on. Okay? I cite two other places. John 13 where you talked about where Peter, and you're right, I absolutely concur, Peter was referring back to one of these ceremonies. Wash my whole body then, okay? Mm-hmm. Which would also have been a repeated act, I believe. Christ said, no, you've already been washed. You only need the hands, the washing of the feet.
Right.
Okay.
And that whole passage, the word keep being used over and over again for washing was the Greek word nipto, which is just the foot washing. But
yeah.
When Christ said, he who is washed, he that is washed needeth not but save to wash his needeth not but to save his wash his feet. So when Jesus said, he that is washed, that's the only instance where he specifically used a different word, which is luo, which refers to a whole body wash.
Right.
He made that distinction there.
The other illustration that we have is the woman at the well. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And she said, you know, give me some of this water. He said, you know, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. And I forget what she said, but Christ's point is that once you drink of that water, you never thirst again. There's never a need to drink of the water again. Okay? Again, we see
Here's what's interesting about that. I'm glad you mentioned that, because that goes back to the reference of the living waters.
Yes.
And I thought that was significant because they referred to any of these gatherings where water was gathered together. It was called living waters because it was constantly moving and changing over, whether it was a river that was flowing or a lake or a pond where there was water moving in, water moving out. It was called, their term for it was living waters. And I think that's significant there that Jesus used the same term, living water, referring to a well of water springing up inside you. So here again we have this idea of a gathering of a collection of water, but this time it's going to be inside the believer.
Yeah. Well, and this is the crux of the issue. As Christians in our day, we really have a choice, and this is major. This is out of Michael Horton's systematic theology. This is really a rewriting of the Calvin Institute for contemporary use. This is really the Calvin Institutes of our day, written by Michael Horton, The Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
This is the contemporary Calvin Institutes. Okay? He says on page 661, okay, subjectively experiencing this definitive reality signified and sealed us, and our baptism requires a daily dying and rising. And this is what's called mortification and vivification. Okay? He says, this is what the Reformers meant by sanctification as a living out of our baptism, i.e., over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
So this is, in our day, the clear-cut choice Christians have. Okay? Michael Horton et al. Or the Hebrew writer et al. This is clear-cut choice, okay? The Reformers clearly taught that we relive our spirit baptism, okay, over and over and over again, through mortification and vivification, and we experience these rebirth experiences through mortification, which is a deeper and deeper understanding of our need to be saved. Mm-hmm. Yeah, die, yeah, that's, yeah, you know, take up your cross and follow me. See, Jesus wants us to be saved every day. It says, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So, you know, they're not saying Jesus, you know, the scriptures doesn't take Jesus' cross. But anyway, this is the clear-cut distinction we have in our day.
You know what I find interesting about this, this idea of baptism is...
Well, let me interrupt.
Oh.
Before you say that, let me interrupt just for a second. Clearly, one guy says, move on from these baptisms unto maturity.
Mm-hmm.
The other crowd says, no, keep reliving that baptism every day. So this is the choice that we have.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead. Sorry.
The one thing I think I find interesting, and I keep going back to this, is how, if for lack of a better word, how Jewish Christianity really is.
Yeah, right.
Because I know this is how I grew up. You know, growing up in a Protestant church, you when you're taught church history and when you're taught things in Sunday school from the Book of Acts, and you're taught about baptism, and you're seeing how, you know, you're seeing how, well, yeah, we baptize people in churches because this is what they did when the church first started after Christ was. So this is. So you kind of get the idea, or you it becomes ingrained in your mind. You end up with this premise that baptism is a Christian, is a non-Jewish thing.
It's a new thing.
It's non, right.
Yeah.
But then you read about John the Baptist baptizing, and so these are the kind of things that you, as a believer, you ask yourself, well, wait a second. If baptism is a church thing, then why was John doing it before the church even started?
Well, this
you know,
is...
I think we have to what's missing is the point that Christianity, how Jewish Christianity really is.
Right. This is another area where, for years, old folks like us, on the outside, were as young as we feel. But that's pretty young. But anyway, you know, it's just one of those things when you're our age and you've been a Christian for a long time. This is how you've lived for years. In the back of your mind, there's this little questioner in the back of your mind saying, what's up with John the Baptist doing all these baptizing and stuff, and Jesus saying what he said to John the Baptist about fulfilling all righteousness and John baptism him. The guys never hung out together as kids. And so they show up in the New Testament both on the same page.
Mm.
You know, and you have this little man in the back of your head that's always asking these questions in a faint, small, still voice. Okay? And you never stop dead in your tracks and say, you know, that's a good question. I think I'm going to find out, you know.
Mm.
And I know, and the reason those small, still questions went unanswered, multitudes of them, in my life for years and years and years, is I was a layperson working 90 hours a week, okay? And basically, you don't have time to stop dead in your tracks and do a 30 and 40 hour study on these questions. But in the back of my mind, I always thought it was weird how Jesus and John the Baptist show up on the scene at around the same time, and they're completely on the same page about everything. Mm-hmm. And if this is the answer, it's
and
Jewish background.
And notice the fact that John is baptizing people is never called into question.
No.
It's never, the point's never made that you shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Right.
In other words, it was perfectly acceptable for John to be doing what he was doing.
Absolutely.
Because that was part of their Jewish culture, their law, their tradition. It was part of the law. It was something that they were required to do. You know?
And
John's scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, when they come on the scene, he's basically saying, you know, my baptism is a baptism of repentance. You haven't repented yet. I'm not going to baptize you. In fact, he calls them brood of vipers.
Yeah, and one place where you got to drive a stake and do a study on get down to the bottom of it is what Christ meant when he told John that, you know, he needed to baptize him to, quote, fulfill all righteousness. Mm-hmm. Okay, and that isn't going to be all that hard to find out, but it's a question we'll answer sooner or later.
Two comments I'd like to make. Naaman, when he came to Elijah and wanted to be cleansed from the leprosy, and he was told to go baptize himself 7 times in the Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
That was an act of cleansing, an act mm-hmm. of faith, and an act of cleansing. And as a result of that act of faith, he was cured of his leprosy. This was a common thing for the Jewish people to do, but for pagans, bathing was not a common thing to do. If they took a bath once a year, that was a miracle. But ask somebody to be immersed for cleansing was totally foreign to the pagan,
mm-hmm.
but totally acceptable and commonplace to the Jewish person. We do need to get back to our Jewish roots as Gentile believers. And we forget that Christ himself was the perfect Jew when he was here.
That's not to say that as believers we all need to become Orthodox Jews.
No, but right. We need to get back
to following the law and all of that, but
an understanding,
right.
of that Jewishness will give us greater understanding of the New Testament writers and where they're coming from.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, what has happened to the modern church, if you trace back the history, there is more foundation of paganism, pagan tradition in the church than there is what we should we really should replace that with more of the Jewish way of doing things in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Because the church itself, how it was built and all the little traditions and practices in our church all goes back to just paganism, not even Catholicism, but back to paganism.
Yes.
And we practice all these traditions as the pagans did in our contemporary Christian churches, and it's a sad commentary. Right.
I couldn't agree with you more. You know, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with certain traditions and things that we become nostalgic for because, right. you know, like I'm not going to be one of those people that goes so far to say we shouldn't celebrate Christmas.
Right.
You know, simply because it occurs so close to solstice, and so now you're mixing mm-hmm. a celebration of solstice with Christmas. You know, I'm not going to go that far. You know, but you know, I enjoy the tradition that comes with all the festivities surrounding it, and that's, you know, those are nice. You know, we appreciate those things as long as we keep it in perspective and we understand why we're really celebrating. You know, I don't necessarily have a problem with that, but I do agree with you that wholeheartedly that yes, I think we do need to get back. We really need to analyze what things that we do in church, and again, I'm trying to remove that word from my lexicon because the New Testament believers, they didn't go to church. They were church.
Right.
You know, it was an assembly. You know, they assembled together, and that's a different word, and we'll get into that as we get deeper into Acts, but they were the body. They didn't go to the body. They were the body. And they were the body when they even worked together. Well, they didn't even have to assemble together to be the body because they were the body. That was the idea, and that's what God wanted. That's what Jesus said. You know, it shall not be so among you. You're members of my body, and I'm the head. You know, you function like a body. You know.
I'm trying to find time to write an article right now. I'll go ahead and say this, your revised first lesson is finally done, and I'm going to post it along this one, and I think what I'm going to do every week, for a while anyway, is post them together, and then I'll probably make a separate page. At any rate, we're also going to make these lessons available on audio CD, okay? Mm-hmm. And but here's what I want to say. Speaking, you just talked about the body. They were the body and stuff. We're looking at this study in Acts in context of the New Testament model for church. And I got into a long conversation with a pastor last week who ministers in, poverty-stricken parts of the world. And I was on the phone with him for about an hour about this, I guess. And I'm not going to talk about where he ministers, because it's not the kind of place where you want to announce Americans are there, okay? But this is where a very economically depressed civilization. The people's homes have dirt floors, okay? So on and so forth. How their churches function in those areas is pretty much almost work to do a T in regard to the article I wrote suggesting this New Testament model. This is a group of around, 150 home churches, okay? And this is how they function exactly. Okay, if you read that article, if you read that model, And now, some other things they do I don't agree with. How they worship, it to me is problematic. You know, gifts in my book aren't specifically recognized enough. It's kind of like everybody's a teacher, you know. Mm-hmm. And to me, it's kind of like Paul's complaint about the Church of Corinth. When they come together, everybody's got a song, everybody's got a word from the Lord, so on and so forth. So that I don't like. But here's what's interesting. Let me get to my point. When it boils down to necessity, these churches function by the New Testament model, out of necessity. Okay? When there's no money to build buildings, this is how these churches function. Now, no missionary went in there and said, this is interesting. No missionary ever went into these places and said, here's the New Testament model. When this guy got there and started ministering, all of these churches were already functioning by this model. Mm-hmm. Basically, a group of home churches in one community, and everybody in that community meets at one home in that community, and if the group is too big for that one home, they'll meet in two or three other homes, mm-hmm. okay? And then through donations and working together and saving their money, they did build this one central building that where all of these home churches meet together for special events. Like particularly when this guy comes in to the area for conferences and so on and so forth. The point I was going to make, oh yeah, they go around to all of the different communities and churches and take up collections when there's needs, much like the Apostle Paul did. Very interesting, okay? So, basically, we have a situation where the rough framework that we've put out there, okay, will work in every culture and no matter what the socioeconomic status is or strata, this model will work. Mm-hmm. Okay? Where we get away from that model is where we have the money to build buildings and stuff. Okay? And contribute to these cooperative funds and institutions and stuff. I just thought that was an interesting conversation I had with this guy.
Yeah.
In cultures where there's no automobiles and people walk everywhere they go, much like, you know, they did in the first century, that's the model that there is. And what's incredible about it is that nobody's coming in and teaching them, here's how you do it.
If somebody were to do that, they'd come in and mess everything up.
They would.
You know,
well, they would.
They look at it and say, "You're doing what?" Doing. You know, they would come in and look at them and said, "You're doing what? You're meeting where?"
Mission boards.
Wait a minute. Who gave you here's a good one. Who gave you the authority to do that?
Yeah. Now here's the thing. Okay, you're right. When the institutional church sends out missionaries, they are going to try to change that construct, okay? But in a lot of these areas, the churches will not, you know, they can't do it financially, okay? And here's the key. And in my conversation with this missionary, he kind of backed off from the idea that in the particular area where he ministers, that the formal institutional church wouldn't go there. And I said, well, are they there? And they have they ever been there? And he said, well, no. Well, the reason they won't is because once a missionary goes into those areas and sets up churches, those churches cannot then contribute to a cooperative fund and give back to the institution. Okay? So they're not going to do it. All right? Now, you know, the question is, if you have these two different models, and their model is one size fits all, could those churches do an American-style, institutional-style church? No. The money's not there. Okay? But could an upper strata economic society that's upper strata like America, could they do that model? Yes, they could. Okay? So this model's a one-size-fits-all, but here's the question. Does the institutional model divide itself from those cultures where the money isn't as plentiful? Do the two models separate the body as a whole?
Yeah, because there'd be nothing in it for them.
Right. Right.
There'd be nothing in it for them because there's no flow of money coming into them. It would be just the opposite. They would be a burden to that institution because they would feel that they would have to support them.
Right. So
you
I
know,
thought
thus and then take that one step, take that to the next step. If Grace Church, Grace Institutional Church says to them, because we're supporting you, you better do what we tell you to do.
There's strings attached, it's funny.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I thought you might think that conversation interesting. I thought it was interesting that in these cultures where the money just isn't there to build the big, you know, the big buildings and stuff, it won't work.
Right.
The institutional church just won't work.
They were isolated. They were ostracized almost. They were looked down upon as not worth the time. But God's word is still powerful, and he preserved a remnant of believers there, his body. They got together just simply reading God's word. Nobody told them what to do or how to do it. They just read God's word and let the Holy Spirit lead them, and this is what they came up with.
Yeah.
Wow, look at that. It's the same thing that the new first century church did. Coincidence?
Yeah, and again, the only area where I would fault them and where I think they could benefit from some instruction is the lack of emphasis on gifts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And another guy that's a reader of the blog, Paul's Passing Thoughts, sent me a couple of two or three nice emails sharing with me that he was involved at one time with a small denomination that did function that way. And I said, you know, and the problem is that it's great that they function that way, but the temptation is for it to be loosey-goosey, okay? just because it's not the institutional church doesn't mean we throw out all order.
Right.
Okay. And he emailed me back and he says, yeah, you're 100% right. The downfall was that they were really loosey-goosey.
Mm.
Okay. And that either ends, I think he said the loosey-goosiness pretty much led to the demise of the denomination. So, another thing I'm finding out, my keeping my antennas up on all this, successful home church movements fail in one or two ways. They go back to institutionalizing, which the group gets really big, and there's no room, and they're like, wow, we're really growing. This is great. We could get a building.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then they buy a building, and they start worshiping in this building, and then it's only a matter of time. People say, well, hey, this is why we left the institutional church to begin with. What are we doing back here? And then it fails. And Julia Dewan mentions that specifically in her book. She cites that as the primary reason home church movements fail. Then on the other side of the coin, they fail because there's no structure.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's completely informal. Everybody's a teacher. There's just no structure. There's no planning. Everybody does what's right in their own minds. And if you raise your hand and ask questions, that's not love. That's not... Well, now we're not free because you're saying we got to do something, that's structured.
Paul even acknowledged all of the home churches let everything be done decently and in order.
Right.
So there is not a place for disorderly, discombobulated worship. It can be done in order so that edification and exhortation can take place.
What was happening there is basically was everybody was trying to show off their gifts.
Right.
Yeah.
That's basically what was happening.
What was going on?
It was chaos.
Yeah.
And so nothing ended up getting done.
Yeah. What I think I'm very intrigued by that whole idea that you had mentioned about these home churches when they get so big that now all of a sudden they think they need a building. And that ends up ultimately being their demise.
Yep.
Because they've gone back to what they
ran from
in the first place.
Right.
One of the things, there's all kinds of factors that are involved in that, but the one that comes immediately to mind is when you've got a building, now you've got to fund that thing.
Right.
Now you've got what, rent? Or utilities,
insurance,
maintenance, insurance. Somebody's got to clean the thing, upkeep. So all of that takes money. Now what do we get? Now we're getting back into people's pockets again.
Right.
So
and the politics.
And the politics that come with it.
Yeah.
You can't separate the two. Because ultimately, if somebody's feeling that they're contributing X number of dollars, then they're entitled to so much say-so.
Right.
So, as we go along here in our study of Acts, and we put our focus on the New Testament church model, and there again, I use that word church again, and I'm trying to get that out of my vocabulary.
New Testament assembly model.
Yes. The gathering for fellowship is what it is. What one thing that I notice is blatantly missing is nobody's passing an offering plate. when they do, it's for a specific purpose. It's either because somebody in their fellowship has a need, and they're making sure that that person's need is met, or it's for a purpose of providing for a need for another fellowship hundreds of miles away. And they are, and nobody is having to prompt them. This is happening spontaneously. They don't even have to think about it. They just do it. You know? And all of the giving that occurs, all of the benevolence and the philanthropy that happens within the assembly, within the fellowship, happens strictly for the purpose of making sure that everybody's needs are met.
Right.
Not going towards the maintenance of a building or supporting an organizational structure.
Yeah, that's just think of the money that goes with that and all the baggage that comes along with it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And as I think I wrote on a comment a couple weeks ago, as a former Reformed elder in a fairly large institutional church, look, I sat in the meetings with the attorney, okay, and dealing with the liability of child abuse and everything else that comes down, it's a stinking nightmare, okay? Whereas if you have a home church, it's going to be a small group. You know, the opportunity for that kind of nonsense is going to be, you know, the opportunity is not going to be there for the most part. But secondly, your homeowner's insurance covers it. That's right?
Yeah.
So, okay, I got your other last week's revised video posted along with this lesson.
Okay.
Okay. And we'll make CDs available for anybody. And at some point, and the notes are up there too, and then at some point we'll have these videos transcribed and offer a transcript of the studies. So we continue to plod along through the book Acts.
Yes. We'll move on next week.
All right, brother. We're going to sign off.
Thank
and,
you.
Have a gun-ordering week, and we'll be talking to you soon.
Thank you. Thank you, Susan.
All right.
All right. Good night. Bye-bye.